Good morning, back again in our series, Living as a Church. We're continuing the second part of the class, which has the overall theme of fostering unity in the church. And at the heart of this question of fostering unity lies our corporate gathering, the corporate gathering of God's people. And if we're to foster unity with one another, we must understand the corporate worship service. Last week, we took a look at one aspect of corporate worship, which is the ordinance of baptism. But there's another ordinance that we as a church are to practice, and that is the Lord's Supper. Therefore, one of the ways we can foster unity is through taking of the Lord's Supper. It's a key way that we as a church live together and foster and build unity together. So this morning, we'll consider the Lord's Supper in two ways. First, an explanation of what the Lord's Supper is, and then four ways in which the Lord's Supper actually fosters unity within the church. So first, let's think about what is the Lord's Supper. We can take this definition from our Confession of Faith, which is point number 17, which talks about the Lord's Supper. It says, we believe that the Lord's Supper is a sign to be received by faith and obedience, whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, celebrate the new covenant in Christ's blood, memorialize the death of the Redeemer, profess and signify their persevering faith in Christ, display their communication with Christ's body and church membership, and anticipate his second coming. Self-examination and reflection upon the death and resurrection of Jesus for one's sins should always precede and accompany this solemn and celebratory observance. So, to kind of get at some of the meat in there, Lord's Supper, we, through partaking of the bread and fruit of the vine, celebrate the new covenant in Christ's blood. We memorialize the death of the Redeemer, profess and signify our faith in Christ, display communion with Christ's body in church membership, and anticipate his second coming. So the Lord's Supper is inherently a sign. It's a significant part of our understanding of the Lord's Supper, that it is a sign of what has taken place, but that no special grace is coming through the supper. It's purely symbolic in that sense. So it's not to trivialize the symbology, but just as baptism, we believe, does not save, the Lord's Supper also does not save. So we can see, we'll look at Luke 22, we'll read Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. So can someone read Luke 22, 14 through 20?
When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this.
All right. Thank you. So, much like the Passover was an annual, a regular feast done in the remembrance of God's salvation in passing over the families of those who spread the blood across the their doorposts, and God's salvation of Israel from slavery to Egypt, Jesus was giving his disciples a new meal to eat together regularly in remembrance of God's salvation of his people from slavery, not just to Egypt but to sin and death through Christ's death and resurrection. That's Jesus instituting. Let's go to some other great commentary we have in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26.
Bless you.
I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26.
For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he also took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
All right, so Lord's Supper initially instituted by Christ. We see Paul instruct the Corinthian church how to partake in the Lord's Supper here in 1 Corinthians 11. We get from that the idea that it began very quickly, right? As something that the church participated in regularly. Though, as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, sometimes they needed some correction there in how they were partaking. And this practice of the Lord's Supper was a way of remembering Jesus, a sign, again, of what Jesus had done. So, how, from your knowledge, how is the Lord's Supper participated differently in our Baptist church here, our understanding of the Lord's Supper, from the Catholic Church? Anyone grew up Catholic? Moses stepped out. He grew up Catholic.
We don't believe it literally becomes, right, the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. Right? Yeah, so for the Catholic Church in year 1215, Lateran IV Council came up with the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is an understanding that they have that the Eucharist, which is a way that they characterize the Lord's Supper, but in this, that the substance of the bread and wine have actually been completely changed to the body and blood of Christ. So it's as if Christ is being sacrificed again in the Lord's Supper. And that there's not just purely symbolism taking place, but there is actual grace communicated through the sacrifice. There's an actual action taking place, which is materially having effect on the person taking communion. So what's what are some problems with that understanding of the Lord's Supper?
Well, one time was enough.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. In Hebrews 9, 24 and 26.
Does that mean vegans can't take communion?
Man. Vegans, yeah. It sounds like Griffin's about to win us some vegans. Yeah, Hebrews 9, 24 through 26. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on his behalf. Nor was it offered himself repeatedly, as a high priest enters into holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Right? The sacrifice of Christ is not, we need his mercy and grace every day, but his sacrifice once was sufficient. He does not need to be re-sacrificed. Right? Yeah, absolutely.
Kind of negates his words, "It is finished."
Yeah, absolutely. Right? Yeah. Going to the same point, right? Yeah.
Well, and he also said, "Do this in remembrance of me, not do this to obtain salvation."
Right.
To obtain the sacrifice for your sins, etc.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, so it really ties into a workspace gospel too, right? That that to be saved, to experience the mercy, the grace of God, that there is a work that the believer has to physically undertake, and that that work transfers grace to that individual, which is very problematic in our understanding of our faith-based salvation. One of the key marks of the Protestant Reformation was moving away from this poor understanding towards a return to what was originally taught and practiced in the early church, right? It was in 1215 that this doctrine came out. So a return back to the early church was necessary. And one way that Calvin actually argued this was by stressing the ascension of Jesus, that he had gone to be with the Father, is no longer here on earth. And because of that, the bread and wine did not transform into the body of Christ. There are other arguments as well. We went over the needlessness of Christ to be repeatedly sacrificed. The worshipful adoration of the elements seen in the body and blood of Christ, which took place in Mass, was idolatrous. Raising those to the level of worship, which is not appropriate. Any other questions about or thoughts about how our understanding of the Lord's Supper is different from other understandings, particularly in the Catholic Church? All right. So, the Lord's Supper is a sign, right? It is symbolic, though not unsubstantial, even as a symbol. The Lord's Supper is for members of the church. So, not everyone can partake of the Lord's Supper. Remember, baptism is a sign of entrance into the new covenant. The Lord's Supper is the ongoing sign of those who are in the new covenant. So, if we look back at 1 Corinthians 11, 18. Paul starting this section with when you come together as a church, right? As he's talking about the Lord's Supper. So when you come together as a church, signifying this is to be partaken of by members of the church. we're doing this in remembrance of Christ, right? So This is not your entrance into the revelation of who Christ is. It's a remembrance. So to remember, you must first had to have come to know Christ. We practice a closed communion, so not open to everyone. We just took communion last week, right? We make it clear that it's for members who are in good standing of this church or of another church that are believing and preaching the same gospel that we do. There's a term that we use for this. Do you know what that term is?
Well, you said closed.
Yeah.
A second ago.
Not that. We can call this fencing the table. I don't know if you've heard that term before. But that's, not making communion broadly available, but putting orally, you know, I don't think we typically strong arm people because obviously even the people administering the communion can't see it into hearts. But we want to make clear the fence around the table, which is you should be a Christian, a member of our church or another church, stressing the membership there.
It's interesting because I've also attended Brethren Assemblies, and I'm okay. You're familiar with them, but they would define closed differently.
Okay.
They would define closed as your local fellowship. You are in fellowship with that assembly only.
Okay.
And that's a closed. And then it's open if you allow anybody else outside of that local.
Okay. So we're maybe loosely closed.
I would define, based on that, this would be defined as open.
Yeah.
Versus their definition of close.
We call it close.
Close. So, oh.
That's what I call it. I don't know if that's close. But like, so open would be kind of anyone is closed, is the local, like the local church, only members of that particular church. And then close is kind of that middle ground between, it's not open to anyone, but it's also not closed only to the local. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense in that context.
Yeah.
Any questions about fencing the table?
It's not like we're issuing membership cards and making them show them.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. We don't have little QR codes or whatever that you have to, you know, be.
Password to open it up.
Again, this is
open the plate up.
Yeah, this is something that the person ministering the Lord's Supper wants to do well. But in passing out the elements, we are relying on the consciousness, the awareness of those in the congregation. Yeah.
But Protestants have done that. That pastors in church history have gone around to their members and examined them the week before the Lord's Supper and would give them a token. And that they would turn that token at the Lord's Supper service.
Wow. So next month.
Yeah. But the scripture says we're ourselves, not have somebody else.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, any other questions about a fence on the table, about the Lord's Supper being for members? All right, so we believe that the Lord's Supper is active, right? It's not something that we are passively partaking of. When we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are doing several things, right? We are celebrating the new covenant, right? Jesus said this is the new covenant in Luke 22 that we saw. We are memorializing and remembering Christ's death, as you saw in 1 Corinthians 11. We are professing and signifying our ongoing faith in Jesus, right? As we proclaim his death, we are proclaiming his resurrection. We are proclaiming his gospel. We are also displaying our unity with Christ's body, right? We participate with the body. We are anticipating the second coming of Christ. Go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 29.
You want me to read it?
Yeah.
I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
And then we see in Revelation 19, 6 through 9, the marriage supper, the celebration coming with that culmination. So we're anticipating the second coming of Christ in partaking of the Lord's Supper. So it's not passive, right? We can think because we're sitting and we do the same actions over and over again, we can feel like it's passive or think it's passive, but there's pointing to the symbolism. There's a lot that we're communicating in the taking of the Lord's Supper. So our fourth point about what is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper should be accompanied. So what is it that we are to be doing before we partake in the Lord's Supper?
Examining ourselves.
Amen, right? Self-examination. That is an important part of the Lord's Supper. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Can someone read 27 through 32, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 22.
27 through 32?
Yes.
11, 27, 32. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world.
All right, so here we're warned that taking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner drinks judgment upon ourselves, right? It's not like Indiana Jones looking into the Ark of Covenant and then, you know, melting, right? But it is a very real, it's strong language that Paul uses here, right? He says in verse 30, this is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. He said there's an effect that you're having by partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. So we must self-examine. And this is why we offer a time to examine ourselves, right? As we fence a table and lay out what the Lord's Supper is, we give time for internally us to examine ourselves. Any other thoughts or questions about this self-examination?
Not to always be hitting the same note, I promise one day we'll be done, but just verse 32 again, we see the purpose of the Lord's discipline is so that we would not be condemned.
Mm.
Right, the point of the discipline, the goal, the aim is not condemnation, it's to be saved.
Amen.
And the Lord is the direct discipliner in this particular matter.
Mm. Yeah.
Which is why we can put it on the honor system, so to speak.
That's right, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, so before we get to how the Lord's Supper fosters unity in our gathering, let's give thought to some two other frequently asked questions that might not have been answered so far. So the first is, how often should we practice the Lord's Supper? So how often does the Bible tell us, on what schedule should we practice the Lord's Supper? Yeah, as often, right? Great liberty in that. not bi-weekly, not inherently monthly. I think there's an implicit necessity of a good degree of regularity, but not daily, right? So Scripture does not regulate how we should practice the Lord's Supper outside of the principle that it should be done regularly, but how often is a matter of preference. And as a church, we practice once a month, and also every other's members' meeting will supersede that month's partaking.
Goes along with it.
Goes along with it? Okay. Of the Lord's Supper. And the reason we enjoy celebrating it at members' meeting is for unity. It's a special time as believers gather together to partake in that meal, celebrating specifically with the local church, since that's who our members' meetings are open to.
Normal year. 15 times a year?
Yeah, last year we added an extra, we increased the frequency of our members' meeting, so my public math will be
a...
Right. Yeah.
The brethren assemblies do it weekly.
Okay.
In fact, they have a whole meeting on the service just for that.
They have. What do you mean by a meeting?
They have a
dedicated
fellowship.
Okay. Like it. Instead of a Bible study, it's a Lord's Supper partaking.
Lord's Supper gathering.
Interesting. Yeah. Okay.
And they do that based on Acts.
Okay.
Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the breaking of bread,
hmm.
which they interpret it as the Lord's Supper. That's the Lord's Supper. Should be done every week. That's
okay.
The reasoning.
Interesting.
If you go twice a week, that'll be
all right, another question. Who should administer the Lord's Supper? So this is another important question that highlights the distinction between the Catholic practice and our Baptistic and Reformed understanding. This comes from an article from the Gospel Coalition, but it says, for Protestants, it has been important to single distance from the Roman Catholic understanding that a priest must preside over the supper, both to be both to achieve that transubstantiation, that actual transforming of the elements into the body and blood of Christ. Must be presided over priests to achieve that and to be an administrator of what is seen to be a sacrificial offering, that a sacrifice is taking place, requiring a priest. Some are comfortable within the members of the laity administering the supper there in the Catholic Church. Others still hold that the principle that recognized or ordained leaders, pastors, elders, should lead the service, generally for two key reasons. One, to ensure that things are done decently and in order in corporate worship, as we see in 1 Corinthians 14:40, with the supper being carefully and reverently administered, since the supper is a reminder of the death of Jesus. In that sense, a picture of the gospel, it must be, it must not be separated from the preaching of the word, which is a point that Calvin insisted on. It is intended to, it therefore might seem appropriate that one who is a is recognized as a teacher of the word within the church should administer the supper and set it in its rightful context of biblical instruction. Largely, when we give the Lord's Supper, it's one of the elders presiding over. I was trying to remember during our time of transition.
I did it once.
You did it once, okay? But typically, your father was as an elder was. Okay, yeah, that's right. So yeah, our church constitution at one point had pointed to. Distributing the seemingly distributing the elements to be restricted to the this was before we had official elders, but the pastor and deacons. When we came to elders, that language was removed. So it's our understanding that, like last week, we had John and Andy help serve the elements, though it was still presided over by myself. But that's kind of practically how we administer the Lord's Supper. In almost all cases, elder presiding over it.
So I'll just share with the brethren and they pass it along to each other.
Okay.
Because they have a single loaf, they have a single cup of wine, typically, and they pass it among each other, and they each take a sip.
Yeah.
That's one way they do it. Sometimes they'll have individual cups, for the germ situation.
Yeah.
If they're using real wine, they'll pass it.
Okay.
Don't think they're still passing the single cup with COVID.
It probably depends on the church.
In the case of the apostles, of course, Jesus said, take and pass it among yourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's kind of how they did it.
Gotcha. That's highlights a good question. What are ways that we've seen, like, practically the Lord's Supper be administered, right? So we have the elements up front in the little trays, and we pass them out. What are some other ways that you've seen the Lord's...
churches have actual loaves of bread, and they line up, like the leaders would line up, and people would walk up and just...
Yep.
Or just passing the loaf on a tray is another way I've seen.
Yeah.
I grew up in a Lutheran church where you come to the front and kneel at a rail, and then the pastor would come around and give you a piece of bread, and then come by. You'd have a cup, and they'd pour the wine for you, and you'd drink
bread. The church that Nate and Laura go to now, I kind of think it's cool the way they do it. Nate and Laura serve communion together. Like, they have just members come up and help distribute.
Okay.
So, like, me and Laura do that together. It's kind of neat.
Awesome. So, yeah, I think, again, it's an area where we have a certain degree of liberty in kind of the practical nuts and bolts of how we distribute the elements. All right, so now let's talk about how the Lord's Supper fosters unity. We're going to talk about four ways that it fosters unity here in the church. So number one, the Lord's Supper reminds us of Christ's death. So does our belief that the Lord's Supper is a mere memorial, right, is symbolism of Christ's death, as Baptists have generally believed, make it unimportant?
No.
No.
Extremely important to remember.
Absolutely, right? All through the Bible, God calls his people to remember, right? Our God is good. Much of our sin is due to our lack of remembering this. So a call to remembering is a good call and an important call. And that's what the Passover was, right? A time to remember God's salvation of his people. And the salvation we remember in Christ is so much greater than even that, right? Instead of merely being saved from physical slavery, being saved from the slavery of sin. If we think of remembrance of a great event in history is important, how much more remembrance of this, right? We have history classes in school to remember, to learn about things, right? There are dates that are stuck in our head because they're important. It is good for us to remember that Christ died. So how does this help us foster unity? Well, it's a powerful reminder of our forgiveness. Right? We are seeing something that represents what Jesus did for us many, many hundreds of years ago, and we are reminded of our forgiveness. As we're reminded of this forgiveness, we're much more likely to forgive others, right? And the ability to forgive others within the church is a great pillar of our unity.
Also a good reminder of the cost of our sin.
Amen. Right, and remembering that each of us individually bears that. Right, it wasn't that Christ died more for Joe Schmo over there, or you know, our go-to example. as we realize that it took Christ's death for me to be reconciled, that helps in how I can relate to someone else, right? I can have more compassion because they could never approach what I have done to Christ. They could never do that to me, all that I have done as an offense against God.
Those who are forgiven much love much.
And
therefore,
amen.
Remember what it took to forgive us.
Yeah.
You
know? Yeah. All right, so Lord's Supper reminds us of Christ's death. Number two, the Lord's Supper provides an opportunity for examination and repentance, right? It's a regular forcing function to check our relationships in the church. And that's exactly what Paul had in mind when he tells us to discern the body as we eat and drink. How sweet it would be to see a couple, some sitting beside each other in the Lord's Supper, in that time of examination, actually step out of the room to be reconciled to each other instead of partaking of the elements. How visible that would be that we are to examine ourselves and repent. So how does this foster unity, right? So in that examining, in that repentance, it reminds us to strive for unity, for relationships that are not fractured. It makes our disunity serious and forces reflection and striving for reconciliation, right? We literally, every time we take the Lord's Supper, say, hey, think about your relationships. Is there disunity? Don't just pass over that. Number three, the Lord's Supper is a community meal. It's a reminder of what is at stake in our unity as a congregation. Unity isn't merely important because it makes life in a church more enjoyable. It's not that we just don't want to hear people yelling at each other. It's important because it pictures Christ, right? The unity of the Trinity. And nowhere do we see more clearly than the body of Christ assembled around the body of Christ, the bread, right? The assembly around the bread, around the body of Christ represented in the bread, pictures that unity. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. I'll read that. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So we're taught about the Lord's Supper here that though we are many, we are being unified to partake of the one bread. When we approach the Lord's Supper from a purely personal perspective, we're missing out on an important part of what the Lord's Supper is doing. Yes, there's a portional aspect. Examine yourselves. We are to take that time. But we're not examining ourselves in the context of only ourselves. We're examining ourselves in the context of the body. What are some dangers that you can think of about ignoring the unifying aspect of the Lord's Supper, of approaching the Lord's Supper as purely personally?
Dangers of ignoring approaching it personally?
The dangers of purely approaching the Lord's Supper as a personal thing. What are we lacking?
You lose the connection to the rest of the body.
Sure. Yeah. We can misunderstand what the local body is, right? We can misunderstand our responsibility to that local body, right? We could deprioritize our need to be members and take on those responsibilities. All right. Fourth, last way that the Lord's Supper fosters our unity is it anticipates the second coming of Christ. So there's not much better we can do for our unity in this present age than anticipating heaven, where we will be perfectly unified with Christ as we are partaking of the Lord's Supper. Is a great unifier in it, picturing that unity that we will have in heaven. We take our eyes off the temporal, the situations now, and focus them towards the eternal, towards heaven. What a great unifier that can be. How does that help us to foster unity, to picture the eternal, picture heaven?
Well, we're not going to be in heaven alone.
That's right. Yeah, a reminder that we can practice now what we will see perfectly in heaven.
And then it's going to be a feast celebration.
Hmm.
It's intentional that Lord's Supper is not, well, it would be Lord's Supper then, but it's not like a time of fasting or something.
Yeah.
Celebration would be, it's the consummation. It's what we've been waiting for.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Get to like each other now.
That's right.
Now it's it's going to be right there.
Yeah.
Be living it.
So yeah.
It's a picture of what we're going to be.
Yeah. Absolutely. I think in our unity too, it helps us. It can help us to be thinner skinned if someone has wronged us, as we picture eternity, right? That can help with our unity.
I think it also fills us with joy. Just thinking about Revelation 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So I think what's going to mark that feast, right, is a celebration of this concept. It's rejoicing. It's being filled with joy. And so we can have a bit of that joy now. Helps us foster unity. Similar to what we said about baptism last week.
Absolutely. All right. Any other questions about Lord's Supper?
I mean, it's a wafer, right? So, I don't think we've talked about why it's a wafer. Why is it a wafer?
Well, why is it a cracker instead of a...
Or a cracker, or something like that. I don't think we've talked about that. I don't know if you brought that up, but the fact that it comes from the Passover, right? That's what Jesus said. I've desired to eat this Passover with you.
Right.
And the Passover consisted of unleavened bread.
Right. Yeah. And Jesus ties it into the new covenant of his blood. Not a blood of continued sacrifice, but a blood of one sacrifice sufficient.
Right.
Yeah. All right. Paul, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. Lord, we know, as Ephesians 2 tells us, that we who were dead were made alive through Christ's death and resurrection. But not only that, Lord, we are united to one another. Lord, that it is the blood of Jesus that has broken down our hostility and made us one people. And so, Lord, we thank you that you've given us the Lord's Supper as a remembrance of you. And Lord, in remembrance of Christ, we are united to one another, because it is Christ who has brought us together. So Lord, as we have heard this morning from your word about the importance of the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would help us as the next time that we partake, that Lord, we would do it with an ever more sense of the seriousness soberness with which we are to partake, but Lord, also with the joy and the celebration of what Christ has done, and to think even more clearly about how you have called us to do that together as we partake as one body in your one body, Christ, his this bread that represents that. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to think clearly, even more so about the Lord's Supper as we go. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.